Today we're talking about marriage and divorce. And I know that, you know, many years ago, one of my closest friends went through the agonizing pain of a divorce. And I can't describe the dreadful turmoil that my friend went through for months, or in fact, even years afterwards. And so I know that divorce can be very painful. And listening to a sermon on marriage and divorce can be painful if you're someone who's struggling in marriage or you've been through the pain of divorce. And so if that's you, and you want someone to talk to and pray with, please don't hesitate to come and talk to me or the pastoral team or a trusted brother and sister in the congregation. Tell us you're having a hard time so that we can support you and pray for you. But let's pray together now as we begin to look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us by your Spirit through your word. And we thank you that your word is good. And so we pray that you help us as we look at this difficult topic together, that you will give us hearts that love you, that long to obey you and to please you. So help us, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 19 is geographically quite distinct from Matthew 18, which we read last week. Up to this point, Jesus has spent most of his ministry up north in Galilee, but now he's heading south. In fact, he's headed south in verse 1 to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And yet even there, in verse 2, he has got large crowds following him. Many wanted healing from various illnesses, and Jesus healed them, just as he had up north. This kind of popularity would have been threatening to the religious leaders of his day, including the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a religious group which tried to strictly keep the law of Moses and lots of other traditions in their laws. They were highly respected, highly regarded as righteous men, and they tended to be self-righteous, tended to look down on others. And because they were legalists, they would always look for loopholes in the law to get away with doing things God wouldn't want them to do, but technically still keep the law. And these Pharisees are the ones who come to try and trap Jesus by asking him a difficult question. Listen to their question in verse 3. They say, Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason? To be fair, there was a debate going on at the time between the two rival Pharisee factions. One faction said, it's okay to divorce your wife for any reason you like. Another faction said, it's only okay to divorce your wife if she's been unfaithful. And we'll look more at that later. But Jesus cuts across that debate by taking the Pharisees back to Genesis 1 and 2 to show us God's ideal, God's plan, God's original intention for marriage before sin came into the world and mucked it up. Jesus answers a bit sarcastically, I think, in verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, and then he goes on. Right. So have you not read? Did you skip that section? Right? Were you sick that day when they taught this passage in rabbi school? Right? You claim to be experts, but this is on page 2 of the textbook. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That's Genesis 1. And then implication is in Genesis 2. And the one who made them male and female said in verse 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Right? The God who made us male and female intended that to be for marriage. And the pattern he gave in Genesis 2, before the coming of sin into the world, the pattern he gave is a marriage between one man and one woman. Not one man and many women, or not one man and one man. The man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So it's not just the woman who leaves the parents, the man does as well. Because marriage creates a new bond between the man and the woman that's even stronger than the blood ties between parents and children. A bond that is expressed sexually, which is why sex is only for marriage. A bond that God describes as becoming one flesh. And so Jesus says in verse 6, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whether they are married in a church building or in a temple or at the National Registration Department, whether it's by a pastor or by a government officer, whether it's with a kunduri or with a cup of tea, when two people are married, God makes them one. And therefore, Jesus says in the second half of verse 6, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God's plan for marriage is that it ought to be permanent. That was his intention. And divorce never fit into his original picture. So hang on, Jesus, the Pharisees say, the law of Moses allows divorce. That's God's law. How do you explain that? As they put it in verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Why did Moses command that? Well, let's look at the passage they're referring to with this question in mind. Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 is coming up on the screen. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends it out of his house, and if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for there's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, remember the question of the Pharisees. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, no, Moses doesn't actually command divorce, isn't it? He says, if it happens, if a woman is divorced from her husband and then divorced again from her second husband, she can't go back to the first husband. You can't play husband and wife swapping games, right? Deuteronomy doesn't say you should divorce. It presupposes that it will happen, and it stops something even worse. But as it does so, of course, it implicitly acknowledges that divorce is possible and describes the use of a certificate of divorce, which, if the divorce was going to happen anyway, would at least protect the woman in the relationship and allow her to marry another man. If not in that society, she would be destitute. For unless she had the certificate, no one would marry her. Because if her ex wanted to be nasty, he could accuse a new couple of adultery and have them both executed. And so the law of Moses doesn't actually command divorce. It regulates it to prevent sin and harm. And though admittedly, by doing so, it implicitly allows it. So even though the Pharisees' question is not quite right, there's still a genuine question to answer inside there. If God's will that we see in Genesis 2 is for marriage to be permanent, why does the law of Moses provide for divorce? Well, Jesus answers that question in verse 8. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. God allowed divorce because he knew that his people were sinful and stubborn. God gave them the law like this one, through Moses, to regulate their failure and prevent further evil. What God allows or tolerates in Deuteronomy is not really what God wants. It's not the pattern he desires. It's a concession to the fact that we are in a fallen, sinful world and Israel are a stubborn, hard-hearted people. So, is divorce allowed by God according to the Old Testament law? Well, if you just go back to Deuteronomy, the answer is yes, in some circumstances. Not any and every circumstance, not just at a whim where there's really indecency. But where there is really indecency. Now, the Pharisees, of course, they want to know what constitutes indecency. The lax ones say anything, right? If the wife burns the food, that's pretty indecent. You can divorce her. The strict one says indecency is sexual immorality. And so they argue law. Because you see, the Pharisees are legalists, right? They study the law because they think they can get right with God by keeping it. We know that we are sinful. We can't perfectly obey God. But if you think your salvation depends on you keeping the law to the letter, what you've got to do, if you're going to have any hope at all, is to make it easier. You have to look for loopholes. And the legalist always looks for loopholes. Am I allowed to divorce? What will give me the right to do so? But that's the wrong question, isn't it? You need to answer a better question, the one that Jesus answered when he went back to Genesis. The question for people whose hearts are not hard. The question for those whose hearts the Spirit of God has worked so that you have hearts that long to obey God. Here's the question. How can I please God in the circumstances in which he has placed me? What does the Bible say about God's plans and purposes? How can I be part of that? How can I act in a way that will make him glad, even though it's tough? How can I show his love, his justice, his mercy, his grace in this situation? What little part can I play to maintain the pattern that's set up in the beginning so that marriage is seen as the important thing that it is? Pleasing God from the heart may not be easy. And because it's an attitude from the inside, you can't legislate for it. There's no law about that. You can't make a rule that everyone must keep the pattern exactly, because in this fallen world it might be impossible. But what God wants is a heart that longs to please him. And remember, God didn't want divorce. He never wanted it. In the Old Testament, there were times when he allowed it because of the hardness of the human heart. But if you have a heart that wants to obey God, then you do everything you can to avoid it and not be looking for loopholes that will allow you to do it. So what does Jesus conclude from all this? He says in verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Right, here's a general principle. Don't get divorced. And if you do, don't get remarried. Because divorce and remarriage violate God's pattern. They're against God's will. In fact, Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you divorce your wife and marry another, you're committing adultery. Well, not legally. Right? You can legally do that. You're not technically committing adultery. But Jesus deals in realities that the law can't touch. Again, it's about the heart. A heart that divorces one woman to marry another is the same heart that sleeps with both at the same time. Both break the vows of marriage. Both displease God. But divorce and remarriage, Jesus says, is serial adultery. However, there is one exception that Jesus gives. Look at verse 9 again. He says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Right? Here's a time when divorce may not reflect a hard heart. Here's a time where divorce might be something outside the control of the party who is sinned against. Here's a time where divorce and remarriage is not adultery. Now, if we are Pharisees, then we will take this and make it into a new law. Right? If there's been sexual immorality, that's your get-out-of-jail card, right? Here's your opportunity to divorce your husband or wife and take another, and no one can blame you because Jesus said it's okay. So here's a New Testament loophole that the modern-day Pharisee can look for. And then you forget the whole point that Jesus made about Genesis 2 earlier. But if you're the victim of sexual unfaithfulness in marriage, that is a very, very painful thing, I know. It's a terrible sense of betrayal, a lot of anger and grief or loss or shame, and you wonder if you can ever trust your partner again. I've talked to a number of people who have been through this, and it's awful. Yet in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, if you're a Christian, then you know that God loves you. You don't know why he allowed this to happen, but you have to trust him that he uses all things for your good, that you become more like Jesus. And in the midst of the pain, you still want to please him. Your unfaithful partner cannot demand forgiveness. They can't demand forgiveness. They're in no position to do so. As far as you and they are concerned, they have been unfaithful. You have every right to divorce them. But because you love God and you want to please him, not them, him, then you want to try at all, if at all possible, to avoid divorce. You want to be reconciled with your husband or your wife. You want to forgive him or her as Christ forgave you. Won't be easy, because forgiveness is not cheap. We saw that in our passage last week. It will come at great cost to you personally, just like our forgiveness came at great cost to Christ when he bore our sins and punishment on the cross. You try your level best to save your marriage, not because you have to from a legalistic point of view, but because your heart wants what God wants, and you want to please Him. But sometimes that's not possible. Maybe that your spouse is unrepentant. They keep on with the wickedness and folly of adultery. It may be that their behavior has so wrecked your marriage that despite the fact you genuinely tried to do everything you can just to remain married, just can't work. Your heart wants to follow God's pattern, but the reality is that pattern's already been destroyed by your partner. And in the case, then divorce and remarriage is not adultery on your part. If your spouse has been unfaithful, then there is no sin in divorce and remarriage. It's just a grim part of the fallen world in which we live. 1 Corinthians 7:15 describes another occasion where this might be the case. It's when you become a Christian and your non-Christian spouse divorces you. Now, Paul says, if there's an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. That is, you mustn't divorce your non-Christian spouse. But if they divorce you, then you are free. Now, again, this only works for people with soft hearts towards God, isn't it? The legalist will find a loophole, right? Don't divorce your husband, but you ask him to divorce you, right? Then that's okay. But friends, if we have spirit-softened hearts, again, we will do what we can to prevent divorce. But if our non-Christian partner, who doesn't have this attitude, abandons us, then we are not bound. On the other hand, if we're both believers, then Paul says in verse 10 and 11, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband shouldn't divorce his wife. He's saying, don't get divorced. Try your very best not to. But sometimes you can see in a fallen world like this, there may be times even for people who are trying their very best to follow the plan. Even for those people who try their very best to follow the plan, sometimes there's divorce. For reasons other than the ones we talked about just now. And if that is the case, then don't remarry someone else. Remain apart if you have to, or be reconciled to your partner. Because Jesus said, apart from the reasons given, remarrying after divorce is akin to committing adultery with the second person. Matthew doesn't tell us how the Pharisees respond to Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce, but he does tell us the response of the disciples. They say in verse 10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Right, if marriage is so binding, then do restrictive life, better stay single. Notice how Jesus doesn't respond. On the one hand, he doesn't say, sorry, the marriage pattern in Genesis 2 means everyone must get married. Right? The institution of marriage is very important to God, but he doesn't say it's wrong to stay single. On the other hand, he doesn't endorse the disciples' blanket statement that it's better not to marry. Singleness is not for everyone. Instead, he says in verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Right, the saying, it is better not to marry, is not for everyone. There are those for whom it is the case. Not because they're afraid of marriage being too permanent, but for other reasons. Verse 12, I've got two of them. For there are eunuchs who have been summoned from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. Eunuchs are men who have no functioning testicles, therefore they lack the testosterone that is produced there. Some might have been born that way. Some have been physically castrated. That is, they've had their testicles removed. And someone who's castrated before puberty will have a high voice, non-muscular build, small genitals, less aggression, no sex drive, and can be trusted to serve in royal courts without attacking or seducing the women there or trying to start their own destiny. And so, Jesus says, some are eunuchs, some eunuchs were us, some made eunuchs by men. These two categories of eunuchs for whom, maybe it's better not to marry. And then Jesus adds a third category. He says, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not talking literally here, otherwise it would just be an example of people made eunuchs by men. He's speaking about people who've decided not to get married and so will remain celibate for the sake of the kingdom. Because even though marriage is very important, the kingdom is even more important. Paul will talk about this also in 1 Corinthians 7. We don't have time to look at it today. But if you are single, then at least think about whether you might be someone who might deliberately forego marriage to concentrate on proclaiming the kingdom. If your sexual passions are not so strong, you can keep it under control relatively easily. You won't be okay emotionally to being unmarried for the rest of your life. You're keen to devote your life to serving God without the distraction of marriage. Then maybe this is for you. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not for everyone. It's not for me. My delight is in having one wife and serving with her until parted by death. And if you are already married, then it's also not for you. But if you're not married, then maybe it's for you. Maybe it's not. Jesus says at the end of verse 12, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Right? Getting married is a good thing. Being single for the kingdom is a good thing. The Apostle Paul was single. The Apostle Peter took a believing wife with him in his ministry. And the point is that there are sometimes good reasons not to get married, but the fact that God wants marriage to be permanent is not really one of them. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that God's design for marriage is that it ought to be permanent until death do us part. As God's people who want to please him, divorce and remarriage are not really options for us. In fact, divorce with remarriage is often morally equivalent to adultery. Except, in this fallen world, you may reach a point where despite every effort on your part, your partner's adulterous unfaithfulness destroys the marriage, or an unbelieving spouse sends you away. Otherwise, don't divorce and remarry. And if you must divorce, and sometimes you must, even without those two things, then remain single or be reconciled to your partner. Brothers and sisters, before we conclude, I have four more things to say to you as your pastor. First of all, after Jesus died and rose again, God at last revealed why that marriage pattern in Genesis 2 was so important to him. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 tells us that that bit in Genesis 2 about being one flesh is actually referring to Christ and his church. And so marriage is meant to be a pointer, a shadow, a reflection of how Christ relates to his church, and Christ is always faithful. So divorce with remarriage is outside God's plan because it doesn't actually reflect Christ and his church. Secondly, after a sermon like this, please don't start thinking about all your divorce and remarried friends and think about what sinners they are. You don't know the full reason of why they divorced and remarried. Maybe there was unfaithfulness that you didn't know about and you are judging them unfairly. Always give each other the benefit of the doubt. And if there wasn't, and they've divorced and remarried in a sinful way, don't think you're better than them just because Jesus said that divorce with remarriage constitutes adultery. Jesus also said, if you look upon a woman in order to lust, you commit adultery in your heart. None of us have any grounds to feel superior. Thirdly, I want to say something about the pain of faithfulness and the pain of not remarrying. I spoke at the beginning about the pain of divorce, but sometimes being in a hard marriage is even more painful, isn't it? Because with divorce, though it's very painful, people tend to get over it and move on after some time. But the pain of being faithful in a difficult marriage, that keeps on going. Likewise, if you have been married and used to married life, then being single again after divorce can also be painful. Now, sometimes people think, oh no, I never want to go through it again. I never want to get married again. But on the other hand, you might be tempted to look for alternative partners, even if you don't fall into the categories where this is allowed. But if you're looking to please God from the heart, unless you can honestly say that you fall into one of these exemptions mentioned, then have to be reconciled or remain single, and that can be a painful thing. But if faithfulness in a difficult marriage is God's will for us, or if singleness after divorce is His will for us, then we will do it for Him. And because He loves us, and He really does, then what He wants for us is really best. So it's an opportunity for us to grow more like Jesus. And God can even use pain in marriage to grow us and stretch us to be sacrificially faithful like Jesus. And God can use us, God can use the loneliness of singleness after divorce to cause us to rely on Him. Having said that, God has also gifted His church with brothers and sisters who can share the pain and be of encouragement. So build a relationship with your brothers and sisters. And for those who are struggling with marriage, God has gifted His church with people who are skilled in marriage counseling. And so if you need that, then speak to me or put in a connect card and we'll put you in touch with a marriage counselor or contact Focus on the Family or an organization like that. Getting help for your marriage is a wise, godly, humble thing to do and nothing to be ashamed of. But if you're already divorced and married and remarried in a sinful way, don't try and reverse that now. Mistake has already been made. Don't compound that by divorcing your current spouse and going back to your first partner. God didn't want His Old Testament people in Deuteronomy to do that, and He's not calling you to do that either. Ask for God's forgiveness of the sins of the past and then look to the future and be faithful to your present wife or husband as long as you both shall live. Finally, I want to remind you that even when sinful divorce and remarriage have taken place, they are not unforgivable sins for those who believe. Jesus died on the cross for all our sins, including this one. Took the punishment for all our sins, including this one. Paid the price for it. So whatever we've done, God can forgive us if we repent and trust in Jesus. He can declare us not guilty because Jesus bore our guilt. And we can stand before Him holy and blameless and spotless and clean in the righteousness of Christ. So if you've sinned in any of those ways we've talked about today, don't leave here feeling guilty. Come to the cross, confess your sins, and know the forgiveness that only God can give through the death of Jesus. And live your life from today to serve and please God from the heart. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You help us to be people who are not just trying to keep laws, but to please You from the heart. Please help us as we seek to apply this to marriage and singleness. And please help us to so trust You in Your goodness from the heart that we obey You even when it's hard. Please help us to rest assured in our hearts of Your forgiveness through Jesus and His death for us. And please enable us to forgive others from the heart when they sin against us as well. And we pray that You help us to love and support each other, even as we wrestle together with the difficult issues from our passage today. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.